This study was recorded at Xenos Christian Fellowship. For more presentations like this, visit www.xenos.org or call 800-698-7884.
Okay, well, we are going to dive right in to continue on this series entitled The Essential Jesus, talking about Jesus' public ministry, and we come this morning to Jesus' crucifixion. And I think we're all basically familiar with Jesus' crucifixion, and especially since The Passion came out last year, which I assume most of you have seen. We know basically how Jesus' execution went. One thing that I'd like to point out to you, because I think sometimes we are so familiar with the story that certain things get by us, and that is that on one level, Jesus' crucifixion was very undramatic. By that I mean it went off without a hitch. I mean, it was terrifically gruesome because crucifixion is gruesome, but if you had been there at the time, you would have been familiar with what crucifixion entailed, and nothing out of the ordinary happened with regard to the crucifixion itself. It went off as planned. In fact, if anything, Jesus succumbed to death sooner than most crucifixion victims did. That's not to say that there was no drama at this event, because there was, in fact, quite a bit of drama, but the drama had to do with certain events that occurred during Jesus' crucifixion, not the crucifixion itself, but the events that happened during his crucifixion. We're going to look at Matthew's account of Jesus' crucifixion. So if you have a Bible, I want you to turn to Matthew chapter 27. Because it is Matthew who records all three of these events. Matthew wrote his gospel especially to his Jewish countrymen, and especially to prove to them that Jesus was their Messiah. And so he evidently feels that these three events are part of that proof. And we're going to look at them and look at them especially in light of what the Old Testament teaches, and especially in light of what Jesus says right before or right after two of these events, because when we do that, these three events will become windows through which we can gain an understanding of the meaning, the profound meaning of Jesus' crucifixion. So that's where we're headed. And we'll pick up Matthew's account in Matthew 27, beginning in verse 39. I need to tell you that Jesus was nailed to the cross at about 9 o'clock in the morning. And in the verses that we're going to read right now, Matthew kind of surveys the very undramatic next 3 hours as Jesus just hung there. It says the people passing by shouted abuse, shaking their heads in mockery. So, you can destroy the temple and build it again in 3 days, can you? This was a statement Jesus made 3 years earlier. Well then, if you're the Son of God, if you're the Messiah, save yourself and come down from the cross. And they'd watch. Nothing dramatic happened. The leading priests, the teachers of religious law, and the other leaders also mocked Jesus. He saved others, they scoffed. But he can't save himself. So he's the King of Israel, is he? Let him come down from the cross and we'll believe in him. So he trusted God, did he? Let God show his approval by delivering him. For he's the one who said, I am the Son of God, I am the Messiah. And the criminals who were crucified with him also shouted the same insults. And it's in this setting, after hanging there for 3 hours on the cross, that Matthew tells us this. Then at noon, darkness fell across the whole land until 3 o'clock. So here's an event that is dramatic. What has happened on the cross up to now is not dramatic, but here is a very extraordinary event. A 3 hour darkness in the middle of the day. Not normal. And this was not a solar eclipse. I mean, we know that solar eclipses can make, if you're in a total eclipse path, it can make it very dark for a brief few minutes, but not 3 hours. And furthermore, you know, astronomical events are so regular like clockwork that we can go back to this date in 33 AD and verify no eclipse occurred on this date. So this was not an eclipse. This was a singular, a unique event. And Matthew says it occurred over all the land, which implies that this was not just locally at Jerusalem, but way beyond. In fact, we know from extra-biblical sources that this event was witnessed by people all over the Mediterranean basin, in Rome, and in areas in Greece, and other places beside. This is not something that Matthew made up to embellish his story. It's an event that happened in history that non-Christian people noted and recorded. In the second century, the Christian leader Tertullian was arguing with an opponent of Christianity, and he was arguing about what happened at the cross. And he said, at the moment of Christ's death, the light departed from the sun, and the land was darkened at noonday. Which wonder, in other words, this wondrous event is related in your own annals and is preserved in your archives to this day. Now, we don't have the exact reference to which Tertullian is referring. But it had to have existed, because here he is arguing against opponents and appealing to references about this event. He would never appeal to those events if people couldn't go to the library and look them up. A non-Christian writer named Phlegon, writing in 137 AD, about 100 years after this, and he's constructing a chronology of events, he said, in the fourth year of the 202nd Olympiad, which is 33 AD, the year of Jesus' crucifixion, there was the greatest eclipse of the sun, and he's using the word eclipse in the generic sense, obscuration of the sun. It became night in the sixth hour of the day, so that the stars even appeared in the heavens. So this event happened. I mean, not only is Matthew's gospel a reliable historical document, but it's also, this event is confirmed by other historical sources. It happened. And Matthew wants us to know that it happened while Jesus was on the cross. The question is, what does it mean? And I think that you'll see, when we think about the fact that he wrote this to Jewish people who were steeped in the Old Testament, as we look at the context in which this event occurred, the point is unmistakable. It meant that Jesus, as he hung on the cross, was under the judgment of God himself. And I say that for a few reasons. First of all, the people there, the Jewish people looking on, knew from the Old Testament that the day of the Lord, the coming day of God's judgment, was usually associated with darkness in the middle of the day. And there are really dozens of passages to this effect in the Old Testament. Here's one in Zephaniah talking about the end of the age when God visits his judgment on humanity. The great day of the Lord is near. That day will be a day of wrath, a day of distress and anguish, a day of trouble and ruin, a day of darkness and gloom. And I will bring distress on the people because they have sinned against the Lord. Or this passage, which is not a prediction about the crucifixion, but it has an eerie resemblance to it. in Amos, in that day, declares the Lord, I'll make the sun go down at noon and darken the earth in broad daylight, and I'll make that time like mourning for an only son, and the end of it like a bitter day. The point is that the Jewish people, who already had problems with Jesus claiming to be the Messiah, which was blasphemy in their minds, as he hung upon the cross, were mocking him, saying, so you think you're the Messiah, what are you doing here? Their conclusion about Jesus would have been confirmed by this darkness settling over in the middle of the day. After all, they knew that their own law taught that anyone who is hung from a tree is under God's curse. So you understand the mocking that was going on here. You're hanging from a tree. The law says that anyone who's hung from a tree is under God's curse. That proves that you're not the Messiah. And then, as though God were confirming their mockery, comes the great darkness. It's as though God himself says, he is under my judgment. And then, in an amazing, amazing statement, Jesus says this. It says, at noon, when darkness fell across the whole land until 3 o'clock, at the end of that darkness, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani, which means, my God, why have you forsaken me? Okay, so on one level, what Jesus cries out seems, it does confirm that God has forsaken him. And that he is under the judgment of God. And yet, and there's a stunning twist here. And yet, the phrase that Jesus quotes is the first verse of a psalm about the Messiah. It's the 22nd psalm, the one before the 23rd psalm, the Lord is my shepherd. And it's the 22nd psalm where David, under inspiration, speaks about the Messiah, speaks about the one who trusted God from the time of his birth, about the one who is always righteous, about the one who will emerge victorious, about the one who will fulfill all of God's promises to his people. But about how this one, the Messiah, will one day cry out, my God, why have you forsaken me? And here's some of the other things that Messiah cries out through David. 1,000 years before Jesus' crucifixion. Everyone who sees me mocks me. They sneer and shake their heads saying, is this the one who relies on the Lord? Then let the Lord save him. If the Lord loves him so much, let the Lord rescue him. There's a terrific irony here. My life is poured out like water, and all my bones are out of joint. My heart is like wax melting within me. You have laid me in the dust and left me for dead. They have pierced my hands and my feet, which is a definitive description of death by crucifixion, the only form of execution ever devised that entails the piercing of hands and feet. And this form of execution wasn't even invented until 600 or 700 years after David wrote this psalm. They divide my clothes among themselves and throw dice for my garments. So what is Jesus saying? The leaders mock him. You're under God's judgment. The darkness descends. You're under God's judgment. Jesus speaks up. God has forsaken me. And so by reciting, and he may have recited the whole psalm for all we know, on the one hand, he is agreeing with them. I am at this moment under the judgment of God. But you remember the conclusion that they drew. The conclusion they drew from this is that that proves that Jesus is not the Messiah, that he's there because he's a sinner who broke God's will by blaspheming. Jesus, by quoting Psalm 22, is saying, oh, no, 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 no. Me being crucified proves that I am the Messiah, because David predicted this would happen to the Messiah. And it proves that I'm accomplishing and obeying God's will by being on this cross and being forsaken by God. So this is the first dramatic event. The darkness at midday, which communicated the wrath of God, was being poured out on Jesus as he hung from the cross. Of course, it raises a real obvious question that, again, because of our familiarity with the story, we don't often stop to ask. Why would God want to do this to his own son? Why would God want to hang his son from a cross and forsake him and write about it in advance? It just seems cruel. Absolutely cruel. And yet, in another irony, this apparent cruelty of God towards Jesus is the ultimate expression of God's love for us. And if we want to understand why God poured his judgment out on Jesus on the cross, then we have to look at the next dramatic event. It says, then Jesus shouted out again. This took place very shortly after the darkness ended. And he gave up his spirit. And at that moment, Matthew, as an eyewitness, wants us to know, the curtain in the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. So Jesus makes a shout, and we're going to learn from John's gospel what he shouted in a few minutes. And died. Notice it didn't say he succumbed. It says he gave up his spirit. He laid his life down. But he chose to stop living at that point. And he says at that very moment, the curtain in the temple in Jerusalem was torn suddenly from top to bottom. Okay? Now, this was no ordinary curtain. This was a curtain that was 60 feet long and 30 feet high and 4 to 6 inches wide. It was composed of 72 squares that had been woven. And it was so heavy that it took 300 grown men to lift this curtain up. So this is not your plastic bathroom shower curtain. It's not your grandma's old lace curtain. And the fact that a curtain of this size suddenly was ripped from, and he says, from top to bottom. Not that it gradually frayed from bottom to top because mice were eating the bottom of it. See, he talked to witnesses who were there when it happened. This would have been a very dramatic, a very unparalleled event. It's the sort of event that would have been very noteworthy to Matthew's Jewish countrymen. And indeed, it was noted. And although we don't find a specific reference to the tearing of the veil, because our knowledge of ancient history is fragmentary, we do find that in three early sources, Josephus, who was a first century Jewish historian, Tacitus, who was a first century Roman historian, and in the writing of the Talmud, going back probably to the second century AD, all refer to some catastrophe that happened in the temple at about this time that indicated to them ominously that the destruction of the whole temple might be imminent. So here again, we find fingerprints in the extra-biblical historical records attesting to the accuracy of Matthew's report. It happened. And people noticed it and wrote about it. The question is, again, what does it mean? What is the meaning of the temple veil or curtain being torn from top to bottom? How is it connected with Jesus' final shout and then his death? And why did the Jewish people infer from this event that their temple might shortly be out of business? Those are the questions that we should ask of this event. And once again, it's the Old Testament that illuminates our understanding of what happened here. This curtain, as I said, was not a window curtain. It wasn't a shower curtain. It was in the temple. And, the Jewish temple had a series of rooms inside rooms. And in the center of the temple was this little walk-in closet-sized room called the Holy of Holies. And in that room was only there was a couple of hand-fashioned, magnificent angels, cherubim, peering down into this box called the Ark of the Covenant. And we're indebted to Harrison Ford and the Raiders of the Lost Ark, because you used to have to take a long time to explain this box, but now you all know what it was. And this was the center of the temple building. And it was said that there in that room, the Shekinah, or the presence of God, dwelt, which was why it was called the Holy of Holies, the most holy place. And this curtain that Matthew's referring to was the curtain that hung barring the entrance of worshipers into that room. It wasn't a doorway to give access. It was a curtain that denied access. And it wasn't denying access, like a do not disturb sign in front of grandma's room because she's resting. It wasn't denying access because mom doesn't want her neat, antique, laden living room messed up. It was a do not come in here warning to emphasize something that was right at the heart of Old Testament teaching, right at the heart about God. And that is that God is holy. And holy means God is very different than we are, especially with regard to his righteousness. God is perfectly righteous. And that means, among other things, that sinful people like you and me can't just waltz into his presence and chat with him the way we are. We got sin. And sin offends the character of a holy God to the extent, the Old Testament says, that if sinful people try to come into God's presence without their sin being dealt with, they would die. In fact, in the Old Testament, God says, now, you better follow my directions very carefully about who can come in here and when, because I'm warning you in advance, if anyone decides to just take their own tour of the temple and comes in here, they're going to be smoked. And two of Aaron's sons, Nadab and Abihu, decided they wanted to come to God in their own way. Doesn't that sound American? And they went on in there unauthorized, and they were smoked. And so you see, this curtain was a physical barrier so that worshipers couldn't go into the Holy of Holies. But the whole thing is obviously symbolic. The thing that it's emphasized is we're separated from God because of our sins. We can't go into God's presence the way we are, because he's holy and we're not. The whole temple was kind of seemed like a mixed message, because on the one hand, there's God saying, I want to pitch my presence right in the middle of you, implying that he wants people to talk with him, but then putting up this warning, don't come in here or you'll die. And to make things even more interesting, God would say, well, there is a way people can come in, but only one person can come in, the high priest. And he can only come in on one day, the Day of Atonement. And he can only come in if he does all these elaborate rituals. He has to first have a ceremonial washing that washes him pure. And then he has to put his hands on the head of a goat, not just any goat, but a male goat that has no physical defect. And then he has to confess out loud with his hands on the goat the sins that my people have committed for that whole year. That would take some time. And then that goat has to be slain, and the blood from that goat, which proves that the goat has been killed. Then, properly attired, properly washed, the high priest on the Day of Atonement, on the one day of the year, can go in past the veil, past the curtain, and he can go in and pour that blood out on top of the Ark of the Covenant and then come back out. And extra biblical sources tell us that even then the high priest usually had a rope tied around his ankle so that if he didn't do things right, people didn't have to go in and clean him up. They could yank him out. See, there's a picture here. And this picture is right at the heart of what the Bible tells us about God. The good news and the bad news. The bad news is God is holy and we are not. And our sin is so seriously offensive to God that the penalty for it is death. The good news is that God is loving. And he is so loving that he has devised a way whereby we can be accepted into his presence even though we're sinful. Namely, he will provide a blameless substitute whose death will pay for our sins. That's why it was called the Day of Atonement, the day when God pays for the sins of his people through the death of his substitute. Now, this whole thing, again, was symbolic. Symbolized. That's a very important term. And you get all goofed up and you don't read the Bible right if you don't read that. It's not as though God really lives in a walk-in closet. It's not as though sinful priests, if they wore the right clothes and used the right deodorant, were somehow acceptable in God's presence. It's not as though an animal's blood could really be the solvent to remove human guilt. It's all a picture. But it's a picture symbolizing something very, very important, and in fact predicting something, namely that God was one day going to provide the real solution to this dilemma. Clearly this wasn't the solution, because if it was the solution, they wouldn't have to do it over and over again. They had to do it every year. And it's almost as though the fact that they had to repeat it along with the other obvious symbols was telling people, this is not the real deal. This looks forward to the real deal. This looks forward to the day when God will really atone for our sins. And to make that really clear, the Old Testament prophet said, yeah, there's one coming, God's servant, who will be the Lamb of God. And he'll be someone who's totally righteous, and he'll be one who voluntarily lays his life down to fulfill those sacrifices to pay for our sins so that we can be forgiven and come into God's presence. It's a very famous passage. It's quoted over 80 times in the Old Testament, in the New Testament. It's in Isaiah 53. Here's an excerpt. We thought his troubles were punishment from God for his own sins. Remember what the people were mocking Jesus for? But he was wounded and crushed for our sins. There's this tremendous irony. All of us have strayed like sheep. We've left God's paths to follow our own ways. Yet the Lord laid on him the guilt and sins of us all. It was the Lord's good plan to crush him and fill him with grief. We asked, why would God ever do this to his own son? Here's the answer. 800 years before Jesus was crucified. Yet when his life is made an offering for our sin, he will be satisfied. And because of what he has experienced, my righteous servant will make it possible for many to be counted righteous, because he will bear all of their sins. You see what he's saying? What the Day of Atonement in the temple rituals symbolized, God's servant is one day going to actually do. But when he does it, it won't pay for 1 year's worth of sins. It will pay for all of our sins. Now, look, what does it mean then? What does it mean? What does it mean that right at the moment that Jesus died, the temple curtain was torn in half? It means that Jesus' death was the perfect and final sacrifice that had been prefigured and predicted. It means that he had now paid for the sin that separates us from being able to come into God's presence. It means that now anyone who wants to put their trust in Jesus' death for them can come into God's presence at any time. Just imagine what it would have been like to have been a priest officiating that day when all of a sudden this thing's just yanked open, falls to the ground, and there's the Holy of Holies. Now, no longer with a barrier in front of it, but almost inviting people in. That's what it means. And you know, Jesus said something just before this happened that confirms this. Remember Matthew said that he shouted again and then he gave up his spirit, and at that moment that the curtain was torn in two? We know from John's gospel what Jesus shouted. And John tells us, because he was at the foot of the cross, Jesus knew that everything was now finished. He knew that he'd done what he came to do on the cross. And so he shouted, "Tetelestai." Your Bible usually translates it, "It is finished." And then he bowed his head and gave up his spirit. And at that moment, the temple curtain was torn in two. This word means paid in full. It can also be translated, "It has been fulfilled." And that's why he shouted this. It was a shout of victory. I have paid in full for the sins that separate mankind from God. I have now fulfilled what the Old Testament rituals and the Old Testament prophets predicted. And then to confirm the truthfulness of Jesus's claim, God rips the curtain in half and says, "That's right. This whole way of coming to me is now obsolete because it's been fulfilled." That's the second great dramatic event that happened during Jesus' crucifixion that helps us to understand why he was crucified. And I just want to say, before we move on to the third event, that this... this is so cool. And when you latch hold of this, and when you turn to God and say to him, "I get it now. Jesus died for all of my sins. And I'm going to now just ask you to make that true in my life. I'm going to entrust my standing with you to what Jesus did for me. I'm done trying to base my standing with you on what I do for you. I'm going to now depend wholly on what Jesus did for me." When you trust Christ in that way, it changes in the most radical way the way you relate to God. And it is so cool. I will never forget when I trusted Christ and this began to come home to me. I was one of those folks like some of you who never really liked going to church anyway. I didn't like the fact that it was Sunday morning, especially as a kid. I didn't like the fact that I had to dress up. I didn't like the fact that we had to do rituals and all that stuff. It was like, the whole thing just seems so impersonal. And why do we have to do this to talk to God? I'll never forget where I was when, after receiving Christ, it dawned on me, I can talk to God anywhere, anytime. I can come into God's presence any time of the day, any day of the week, anywhere I am. Because Christ's death makes me welcome in God's sight. Not because I'm so great, but because of what Jesus did. I remember also realizing, even when I've had a bad day, and you know what it's like when you have a bad day and you think, "You should talk to God now." And it's like, I don't think so. Not now. Maybe later, after I do some moral house cleaning, then I'll talk to God. See, what is that? That's this whole... on the one hand, it makes sense because we realize he's holy. I'm not. I shouldn't be going in there with my life a mess. But it's really not true now, because you never were welcome into God's presence, even on your best day. You're still sinful. The good news is, because of what Jesus did, you're welcome into God's presence on your worst day. Because he accepts you not based on your works for him, but only on Christ's work for you. And the security that that brings into your relationship with God, as you begin to realize, nothing can ever take away God's acceptance of me. the vitality that that begins to bring into your relationship with God, because you wind up talking with God more because you know you're welcome when you get there. And the more that you walk by faith into God's presence, the more you experience God's love in your life, and the more your love relationship with God begins to grow and deepen, the more motivated you are to be with Him and to serve Him. This is the key. This is the good news. This is what the whole thing is all about. I like the way the author of Hebrews puts it. He says, now notice how he's bringing all these things together. Now we can boldly enter heaven's most holy place, the real presence of God, because of the blood of Jesus. This is the new life-giving way that Christ has opened up for us through the sacred curtain by means of his death for us. And since we have a great high priest in Jesus, let us go right into the presence of God with true hearts, fully trusting him. Or I like the way the NASB puts it. We can draw near with confidence, boldness. Because we don't depend on how good we've been today. We depend on what Christ did for us and that he paid for all of our guilt. It's been taken away. And this is the big one. And what more dramatic way could God have put his stamp on what Jesus did by dying on the cross than by, in effect, taking this whole old way of relating to him and saying, obsolete, no longer needed nor desired. That's another thing I really like about it, which I mentioned earlier. This whole notion that we have to come and meet in a certain place on a certain day with certain clothing and do certain rituals in order to and go through certain priests or people to relate to God is wrong. That is the rebuilding of a system that God says has been fulfilled and that he has dispensed with. And he's replaced it with the freedom of access to him anytime, any place, as long as you come, trusting in what Christ did for you. That's good news. And there's no other news like that in any other religion in the whole world. You'll never find it. Now, Number three is an earthquake. An earthquake that emptied some tombs. The earth shook. By the way, this is immediately after what Matthew said about the temple curtain being torn. Jesus shouts, Jesus dies, temple curtain torn. And the very next thing he says, again as an eyewitness, then the earth shook, the rocks split apart, and tombs opened. There was a cemetery. They've excavated. It's still there. Rock tombs right on Golgotha. Tombs opened. And then he says, and you'll see that this happened Sunday, 3 days later, the bodies of many saints, and the word saint here doesn't mean, you know, like Saint Paul, Saint Francis, you know, the super holy people. That is a generic word in the New Testament for anyone who believes in Jesus. He says, and then the bodies of many believers who had died and were buried in that cemetery were raised from the dead after Jesus' resurrection. Their tombs were split open by the earthquake when Jesus died. They came out from their graves alive after Jesus was resurrected on Sunday morning. They left the cemetery, and don't get, you know, Michael Jackson's Thriller video, you know, the zombies in mind, or the Night of the Living Dead. These are resurrected people who've had death conquered for them. They went into the holy city of Jerusalem and appeared to many people. This is very strange. And the Bible doesn't record it as, you know, one more typical day with God. This was a noteworthy, extraordinary, unique event. These were evidently, we can't be certain about this, but these people were probably not believers from the Old Testament period centuries before. More probably, they were people who had heard Jesus teach and who had put their faith in him as the Messiah, but then over these 3 years had died before this time. It was these people who were raised from the dead and who went back into the city, presumably to talk to the people who knew them. Now, we don't know what happened to them after that, because the text doesn't say. And no, there is no extra biblical account of this, which doesn't mean that it didn't happen, because Matthew is a proven, historically reliable source. He's an eyewitness. And furthermore, remember, he's writing this to people, Jewish people, during who were alive when all this happened, who could go talk to the people to whom this happened. And he would have been the biggest fool of all to make this up, since the story could have been refuted by the people reading it. So he's reminding them of something that they'd heard about. And just like Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15 about Jesus' resurrection, many of them are still alive now. You can go talk to them as well. So it happened. It happened. What does it mean? What does it mean? Well, again, this is written to Jewish people steeped in the Old Testament. And it wouldn't be hard to figure out what this meant if you knew the Old Testament, as these folks did. Because in the Old Testament, it's clear that only one person has the authority to empty cemeteries. Here in Daniel 12, as he talks about the end of the age when the Messiah comes to set up God's kingdom, he says, at that time, every one of your people whose name is written in the book, that is, those who have put their faith truly in the living God, they'll be rescued. And many of those whose bodies lie dead and buried will rise up into everlasting life. So this is not fulfilled fully by this event in Matthew 27. My point is, the only one in the Old Testament who has the authority to empty cemeteries is the Messiah. And he's going to do that at the end of the age. He's going to raise from the dead all who believed in him. Okay? You know, Jesus said the same thing in John 5. He says, the time is coming when the dead in their graves will hear the voice of God's Son. And when they hear his voice, they'll rise again to eternal life. Again, referring to the end of the age when he comes back to raise all believers from the dead. This is like kind of a preview of it. And yet it would have communicated very clearly to the people who saw this happen that Jesus is the Messiah, because only the Messiah has the authority to empty graves. I mean, empty them in a way that's redemptive for the one who gets emptied. Right? What is he saying? He's saying that Jesus' death on the cross somehow not only paid the penalty for our sins, but it broke the power of physical death. And if you know anything about the Bible, that shouldn't be surprising to you, because the Bible teaches that we were never supposed to die. That physical death is the penalty for sin or rebellion against God. And so it only makes sense that the one who pays the penalty of our sins would also overcome the power of death, because sin is what gives death its authority over us. Once our sins have been paid for, in a fundamental way, death's authority over us is broken. Now, that won't happen in history for all of us until Jesus comes back, but he gave an advance preview of it at this time to prove to those people, I'm the one, and I just paid for sins, and these guys are living proof that the authority of sin and death has been broken by me. That's the point. And this is also something that, let me just put it this way. The older I get, when I came to Christ, I was 17. 17-year-olds feel like they're immortal. The idea of eternal life was cool, but ho-hum. I feel like I'm immortal right now. Well, I don't feel that way anymore. And I am increasingly coming to grips with the fact of my mortality in a culture that's trying really hard and spending trillions of dollars a year to act like we're not mortal. And I've had friends and loved ones perish. And the reality of my death is becoming more and more inescapable to me. And I don't say that in a morbid way, and it's not like I get up in the morning and think, okay, let's spend 2 minutes thinking about my funeral. Nothing like that. If anything, what I can tell you from my own personal experience is that my confidence is deepening, that I don't need to be afraid of this. That this is increasingly not just an abstract statement, but it's a living hope that the Bible, as the Bible calls it. I've seen believing loved ones face the end of their lives with real hope. And it's like you can't put into words, but if you see it, you know that it's they're not terrified. And I guess the way it works is this. Since I've trusted Christ to pay for my sins, you know, I like to go into God's presence and talk with Him and experience His love. And you know, the more you do that over time, the more secure you become in God's love. And the more secure you become in God's love, the more you realize that even death isn't going to be able to conquer God's love. In fact, death is going to be the portal to experiencing God's love in an even deeper way. And somehow, in a way that I can't fully put into words, and I don't hold myself up as the perfect example here, somehow the confidence and the hope about this is whittling away my fear of death. And that's one of the greatest gifts that the Bible says Christ wants to give each one of us. It's something that each and every one of us can have in a growing way in this life, if you respond to Jesus' death on the cross. He did all this. It's a fact of history. And the events that God orchestrated during His crucifixion to help us understand the cosmic things that He was doing, they all happened. And they happened, and it was accomplished whether you believe it or not. Your belief doesn't make these events true or false. It's your belief, your choice to trust Christ's death for you, that makes them real in your own experience. You want to know in your heart that you're completely forgiven by God forever? You want to have real security in your relationship with God? You want to experience God's love in your life? You want to have deepening confidence that Christ is going to be there for you and conquer even death? Then you've got to personally entrust yourself to Him and to what He did on the cross for you. You've got to say to Him, I'm choosing now to bank on what You did for me. I'm going to throw my weight on that. That's what makes the benefits of what Jesus did on the cross apply to you so that you can begin to experience Him. And that's why a lot of us talk about even being born again. It's like, man, when I did that, it's like I started a whole new life. There's a whole new dimension of my life that was never there before, that's there now since I entrusted myself to Christ, because now I'm spiritually alive to God. So have you responded to Jesus' death on the cross in that way? If you haven't, then That's the easiest thing in the world to do. You can do it this morning just by telling him, I believe you did this for me. I want you to forgive me for my sins through your death on the cross. And I want you to give me the gift of eternal life through what you did there. Come into my heart. You'll see. You'll see. It'll be like your life has started over in a profound way. All right. That's what we're going to cover about the crucifixion in this series. And next week, we're going to take a look at an encounter that happened after Jesus was resurrected. And we're going to look at this strange encounter between Jesus and two of his disciples as they were on their way to a city called Emmaus. And you can read it. It's in Luke 24, the last chapter in Luke. You should read it ahead of time. And there are some very fascinating and very practically important lessons that we can learn from that encounter. So that's what we'll do. Now let's pray. Lord, thank you for the cross. And thank you, God, that you sovereignly orchestrated these events that we read about here this morning, the darkness at midday, the temple curtain torn, the earthquake, to put your signature under what was happening at the cross and to help us to understand what you did there. And thank you so much for how understanding this and trusting what you did has changed my life. Amen.
This presentation is copyrighted, but you may freely copy and distribute it as long as you keep it intact and do not sell it.